You can hear me out there? Oh, man. Yep, this is just one big laboratory, and we're just experimenting on you. So Rob asked me to do this Bible study tonight, and then he jumped on a plane and left the country. So he's either, you know, putting a lot of confidence in me, or he just didn't want to be anywhere near the train wreck. I don't know which. But, you know, we know that it's God's Holy Spirit that teaches us and leads us into all the truth. So we're going to just trust God and trust that His Holy Spirit is going to work through us and show us what He wants to show us tonight. And I'm just going to try and not get in the way too much. So we're in Isaiah 44. Let me see here. I got to get rid of this. We're in Isaiah 44 here. And this is a great chapter. I really like this chapter. I remember reading this chapter when I first got saved years and years ago. And the part of this chapter I just kept reading over and over again was this whole section in the middle about idolatry. But we'll get into all that as we go along here. So just to kind of set this up a little bit, the broad context that Isaiah is writing about here, he's writing about a time. He's prophesying about a time some 200 years into the future. During the time of Isaiah, when he wrote this, the Assyrians were the big superpower, and they were the big threat to Judah and Jerusalem. But the Assyrians would never conquer Judah or Jerusalem. Over a century later, after Isaiah wrote this, the Babylonians became the superpower, and they were the ones who actually destroyed Judah and Jerusalem, and they captured the took the Jews into captivity. We all know about the 70-year exile. So that's kind of the broad context that he's writing about here. So we start out in verses 1 and 2. He says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now, to understand that first, those first couple verses, you have to back up to chapter 43 and look at those last couple of verses at the end of that chapter. And God is pronouncing judgment on them. He's actually talking about the destruction of Israel, of Judah and Jerusalem. And he says, starting in 27, he says, "Your first father sinned." He's talking about Adam. "And your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and will deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." Now, that sounds pretty grim. And if he just left it at that, you could imagine that the people of Israel would have been pretty depressed. But when he starts chapter 44, he makes a transition. He says, "But now hear, O Jacob." He's telling them to listen up. He's got something important to tell them. You know, we've heard a phrase like that before, that "but now hear." Remember in Romans chapter 3, Paul used the same phrase. He said, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." And what Paul was getting at was he had just spent two chapters or so explaining how hopeless and desperate our situation was, how we were all dead because of our sin, and how we were under God's judgment. And then he uses that great phrase, "but now." And so Isaiah is doing the same thing here. He's saying, "but now here." He's making this transition from this judgment and this hopeless situation that Israel's going to find themselves in. And he's saying that, "I'm not finished with you yet. I still have a plan for your future." And so what is that plan that he's talking about here? Well, he says, "Israel, whom I have chosen." You know, God chose Israel. It wasn't just, you know, he could have chosen any people group in the world. He could have chose the Chinese or the, you know, who knows, the American Indians or whoever he wanted to. But he chose the Jews. And as Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. So God had a purpose and a plan for the nation of Israel. And he reminds them again in verse 2, he says, "Who formed you from the womb?" You know, God continually reminds Israel throughout these chapters in Isaiah here that he's their creator. He's the one who created them. And, you know, sometimes we just hear that and it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Well, yeah, we all know that God created us. But there's a real significance to understanding that. If it's kind of the basis of our whole existence here in this world. If we can grasp the concept, the idea that God is our creator and we belong to him, then everything else falls into place. It all makes sense. And so he keeps pointing that out over and over and over again. And also, the reason he keeps pointing that out is because he's having this running dialogue or conflict with the idolaters. And so he's going to explain that more as he goes on here. He says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant." He's saying, don't be afraid. You know, you're going to see bad things happening. You know, Babylon's going to come in. You're going to go into captivity. But he's telling them, don't be afraid. And he calls Jacob his servant. They have a purpose. God has a purpose for them. And Jeshurun, that name Jeshurun, it's just another name for Israel, and it's only found three other times in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 32 and 33, and it literally means the upright one. So he goes on here in verse 3. He says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand 'the Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." Well, that's a pretty hopeful sounding passage. He says he's going to pour water on the thirsty land. Now, this is one of those verses where it uses symbolic language, and then it gives you the explanation for the symbolism. So water is oftentimes used as a symbolic word for God's Holy Spirit. But you notice he's saying that he's going to pour his spirit on their offspring. He's not talking to these people directly. He's talking about somewhere in the distant future. And, I was wondering about this passage because some of the commentators I read said that this only applies to Israel, and I can see that. I mean, there's ways that this would apply only to Israel. We know that at the day of Pentecost, those were all Jews that received the Holy Spirit. And then we know also that during the tribulation period, the last 3 years of the tribulation, the Jews are going to be horribly persecuted, and they as a nation will turn to God and receive this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're finally going to recognize their true Messiah in Jesus. So I tend to think that this is just my own personal opinion, so take it for what it's worth, but I think that maybe this applies to more than just Israel. I think that it has maybe could mean us. We're spiritual Jews. We're wild branches grafted onto the trees. So, but that's just my opinion. But it says that they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Have you ever felt spiritually dry in your life? Kind of like dusty, dry ground? Well, God's looking for you. He wants to pour his spirit out on you. And so we really have to just seek out what he wants to do for us. He's looking for that dry ground to pour his water out on. And this verse 5 here is interesting too, because it says, "This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and another will call on the name of Jacob." And again, the commentators were a little bit vague on that. You know, they didn't exactly say who this one is. The way I read it, it kind of looks like it's talking about people maybe who are not only Jews, but people who are not non-Jews. Because it says, it talks about people naming themselves by the name of Israel. Well, why would a Jew name himself by the name of Israel? He's already a Jew. So I think it's talking about maybe people like us. But it's interesting, too, this writing on his hand, the Lord's. You know, they actually had a custom back in ancient times where people would tattoo a name on their hand, like a soldier would tattoo the name of his commander on his hand, or a slave would tattoo the name of his master, or sometimes somebody who was really devoted to one of the pagan gods would tattoo the name of his god on his hand, you know. So I just thought that was kind of interesting. So going on here, in verses 6 through 8, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Now, all through these chapters, the 40s in Isaiah, God is kind of challenging. He's challenging these false gods and idols, and he's kind of getting up in their face a lot. And he's saying, look, if you really are gods, if you really have something to show, let's see it. Let me see what you can do. Let's declare the future. And that's what he's talking about here. And we know that God is God because he's the only one who can really predict future events. When he starts this out here, he declares, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." That's a pretty clear reference to Jesus. And then he says, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." That title that he takes there, first and last, there was a Jehovah Witness lady that came to my door about a month ago on a bright Saturday morning, and I showed her that verse. I said, "Well, who's that talking there?" And she said, "Well, that's God, that's Jehovah, you know." And then I took her to Revelation 22, and I said, "Well, who's this speaking here?" And she looked at it and looked at, of course, as Jesus talking, and you know, it's even in red letters if you got a red letter edition. And then she looked it up in her New World Translation, and you know. And she had this real puzzled look on her face, and she said, "Well, I'm going to have to study that some more, and I got to look at the context and all this and that." And she said, and "Would you mind if my husband came and talked to you?" So, you know, he's never come back, so I haven't seen him yet. So, anyways, but that's a pretty clear evidence of the deity of Jesus. So he's saying, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it." In other words, you know, there's another translation here from the American Standard that I actually like a little bit better. It says, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From that time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are to come, or the things that are coming, and the events that are going to take place." So he's saying, you know, if these idols, if these gods of yours are so great, let them prophesy. Let them tell what's going to happen. And, you know, the thing about God is that he doesn't live within our time-space continuum. he's outside of time. And so it'd be like if you were up in a big building, you know, in a Macy's Day Parade or something, and you're looking down, and you can see the parade right below you, but you can also see two blocks up the street. You can see what's coming, and you can see, you know. So that's how God views history. And the great thing about that is that God, because he sees history, we can take great confidence in that. That's where our confidence can come from, because he has this all under control. And he's going to talk more about that as we go on here. Verse 8, he says, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it?" So he's telling us not to be afraid. Now, you know, I can guarantee there's going to be an election in about 3 weeks here. And I can guarantee you that whoever wins that election, half this country is going to be really ticked off, okay? So But we don't have to be that way. I mean, we might not agree with a certain politician's policies or whatever, but we don't have to be fearful about the future, because we know that God, first of all, nobody's in a position of authority unless God wants him there. You know, and God uses different people. He used Cyrus. He used Nebuchadnezzar. He uses all these people. Whoever he wants to, he can use for his purposes and plan. He even uses the devil. So, you know, he could certainly use Obama, right? But, anyways, I hope there's no Obama supporters. They probably just lost half the... But anyways, so that's where our confidence is going to come from. And that's what he's telling Israel here. Fear not, nor be afraid. He's telling them that he's already planned this out. And he says, and you are my witnesses. They're going to be his witnesses that he predicted all of this and that it came to pass. And then in the meantime, they can take refuge in God as their rock. And that's something that we can do too. Now this next passage here, this is an extended passage. And this is all about idolatry. And it shows just the utter foolishness of idol worship. And as we're reading through this, you know, we should keep in mind that, you know, back then they made statues and things like that. But idolatry is not dead. I mean, idolatry is still with us. The New Testament warns a lot about idolatry, and idolatry, you know, an idol is anything that we fashion or create that we place in a position of trust and confidence over and above God in our lives. And it can be anything. Even seemingly good things can become idols. So just keep that in mind as we read through this. And I'm just going to read through the whole passage here. He says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line and marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied, and he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Well, that's a pretty amazing passage. Now, first of all, you know, he's pointing out here that idols don't have witnesses. You know, Israel was God's witness. they could testify of the great works and everything that God did for them. But the idols don't have witnesses like that. So that's their first problem. And as we go through this, I mean, it's just dripping with sarcasm. And it's really comical when you read it. But isn't it true? I mean, you know, in our modern Western society, you know, we don't think of idols and idolatry. You know, we don't worship little statues and things like that. But isn't it the same thing when we're putting all our hope and trust in something other than God? You know, there was a good commentator that I read, Dr. Constable. He sounds like a policeman, but he had a pretty good take on it. He said, modern man is in the same position as his ancient counterpart. Westerners do not cut down trees and fashion blocks of wood into idols that we can put on shelves and in our houses and bow down to, but we work long hours to be able to purchase some man-made object of clothing, jewelry, transportation, communication, entertainment, etc., that we can then hope will provide us with what only God can provide. Tragically, we do not even view this as idolatry because we too are blind. And the verse that always comes to mind when I think about, you know, when I try to apply this to my own life, when we think about, you know, what kind of things do we make into idols in this life? Well, you know, the obvious ones, you know, money and fame and fortune and all that. But, you know, what about the things that aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves? You know, there's family, there's relationships, there's children, there's career, you know, education. You know, those things, there's nothing wrong with those things. But can we make it into an idol? Certainly. We can center our lives in those things and put our hope and our trust in those things rather than God. And I think it's actually more subtle in our modern society than it was back then. I mean, back then, you know, you had this obvious, stupid-looking statue that, you know, you're bound down to. And I remember reading this one little story about there was some... can't pronounce his name, some Greek name, some guy back then, you know, and he had a statue, a figure of Hercules or something like that, or some god, and he threw it into a fire and he said something to the effect of let's do your 13th labor of cooking the turnips. You know, there's some story about Hercules and his 12 labors or 13 labors or whatever. That's ancient Greek mythology, but you know, you get the point. But see, we don't have that today. We don't have these little figurines and statues that we can, that are so obvious. And so I think that we have to be a little more aware and just be a little more careful of what kind of things could actually become idols in our lives. Kind of lost my place here. Oh, you see down in verse 18 there, it says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he, meaning God, has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Now, is God being unfair? Is he being unjust? Is he closing the eyes of people that causing them to... people that are not responsible for what they're doing? No, not at all. Jesus said that the judgment was that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. And we read in, Paul explained it very clearly in Romans chapter 1 where, you know, people that want darkness, they want wrong, there's evil in their hearts already, God gives them up. It says in Romans, it says several times, I think about three or four times, God gives them up. God gives them what they really want anyways. And so people that are idolaters, God, you know, they go blind, spiritually blind. They don't understand. They don't see how what they're doing, how foolish it is and how hopeless it is, but they're blind to it. And a good example would be Pharaoh. You know how Pharaoh, it wasn't that Pharaoh was such a good guy and he wanted to help Moses out and let the Jews go. Pharaoh had an evil heart And so it says that his heart was hardened, or God hardened his heart. It's the same idea. You know, God gives people what they really want. He gives us the desires of our heart. And if our desire is to something wrong, something evil, if that's what we really want, well, guess what? God's going to give it to you. He'll allow you to do that. That's part of his judgment. And then we go down to verse 20 there, where it says he feeds on ashes. Now, I've never personally eaten ashes, but I would imagine that it's a pretty disgusting, probably doesn't taste very good, and eventually it'll lead to death. It's very unsatisfying. But you get the image, the mental picture of what it's like to be an idolater. And again, you know, think about our own lives. Think about things that we might be putting in front of God in our lives. We feed on ashes if we do that. Now, down in verse 20 there, verse 20. The end of verse 20, he says, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? See, the problem with idolatry, people who are idolaters, is that they don't even ask the right question. They're not asking themselves, is this a lie? Is there a lie in my right hand? They're incapable of understanding and asking that question of themselves. They're so deluded. And so they're really, their only hope is to call out, to cry out to another to help them, to save them. You know, maybe they'll get to that point in their life where they're so desperate that they'll call out and ask God to help them. But they don't have that knowledge of themselves. So going on here, verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And this is such a great passage. You know, God is pleading with Israel to return to him. And he's telling them to remember these things. Remember the foolishness of idolatry. And you may have been saying these things, may have applied to their time, to the time when Isaiah actually wrote this, but he may have also been speaking of that future time when they were going to be enslaved in Babylon, because of course Babylon, they were very much into idolatry and the occult and all kinds of crazy stuff. Maybe he didn't want them to get caught up in that. And he calls Israel his servant twice here, so he's really driving that point home that he has a purpose and a plan for Israel. And this is such a great passage of reassurance and comfort here. He says, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. You know, we've all seen the sea fog come in and just kind of hangs there until the sun gets up in the sky, and then it just, it's gone. So God does that. For I have redeemed you. Now, verse 23 says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. You know, it's such a great thing that we have our worship team here. Because if Riley and Matt and the others weren't singing and having us sing along, we'd probably be listening to Rocks and Trees singing. But you know, the whole idea here is that God will be glorified in Israel. And it's just an expression of praise and joy. And we see that idea over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And actually, again, Paul's one of my favorites. He said something about that too, about the, all of creation, Romans 8. All of creation rejoices when God saves and glorifies himself and his people. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So the whole creation is waiting to see who's going to be saved here. I think that's a great thing. All right. So going on here to 24, verses 24 all the way to the end here. It says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. There again, there's that. He's making that point again. I created you. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. Who says of the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now this is a great, great passage here because, you know, he's really laying it out there. He's saying, look, I'm God. I'm the one who did all this. And then he proves it. I mean, he's saying some pretty remarkable things here. He's claiming to be the Redeemer and the creator of each person, the creator of all things. He's claiming to be wiser and greater than the liars and the diviners and the wise men. He claims to uphold and confirm the word of his servant, in this case, Isaiah, and of his messengers. He's claiming that he will resurrect dead cities and that he has authority over all creation. So how can God back up all these great claims? Well, he does it by making this prophetic statement about Cyrus here. Now, Cyrus, again, this was written about 200 years before Cyrus. That would be like somebody back in the days of Thomas Jefferson writing about Ronald Reagan or Bill Clinton or somebody, you know, by name. That would be a pretty remarkable thing. And I'm sure if somebody did that back then, it would, you know, we'd all be paying attention to it. He says here, starting in verse 26, is it? I can't read that writing there. Verse 26, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. Now, remember again, Judah and Jerusalem were not in ruins when this was written. So the people who are reading this must have been thinking to themselves, oh boy, you know, our city's going to be wrecked. But God is giving them this reassurance. He's saying it's going to be rebuilt. He's going to raise it up. He's going to raise up these ruins. And he says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. Does anybody, if you've ever studied the history of the of Cyrus and how he defeated Babylon, the river Euphrates ran under the wall, under the walls of Babylon. And they had these big iron gates that went down into the river. And that's what kept people from just taking a boat or swimming in there or something and, you know, getting into the city. Well, what Cyrus did was he went upstream and he diverted the flow of the river into these, they had dug these, some kind of a holding lake of some sort years before somebody had done that. So he diverted the river into that lake and it lowered the level of the river enough so that his soldiers could go in. They went under the gate. They said the water was about halfway up their thighs, and they just waded in. And I'm not going to steal your thunder from next week, because Riley gets to tell the really cool stuff about that, how they did that, because it continues on in the next chapter. But but God prophesied this. He knew that this was going to happen. And of course, Cyrus, he was a pagan. You know, he was a Persian. And he knew nothing about this prophecy until later. But God knew about all this. He knew that this was going to happen. And it's so specific how he writes this. He says, who says of Cyrus in 28 there? He says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now again, Cyrus is a pagan. But God is calling him a shepherd. And because he's doing God's will for him. So I heard that there was actually Jews, after they were delivered from Babylon, there were actually some Jews back then that were upset. I guess they were upset at God. But they were upset that God used Cyrus to free them. They thought it should have been a Jew. But, you know, God doesn't operate inside the box. I mean, he just does whatever he pleases, and, you know, God is God, and we're not. But he calls Cyrus his shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And, you know, Josephus records that after Cyrus freed the Israelites, he was. They showed him this prophecy about himself with his name written down there, and it says that Josephus records that he was seized with a holy desire to fulfill what was written of him. You know, it really had an effect on him. We can read about that in Ezra. You know, where he really helped the Jews to get back to Jerusalem and to start the rebuilding of the city and of the temple. And that last part of that verse there at the very end, it says, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. That's another amazingly specific prophecy, because Ezra records that Cyrus only lived until the foundation was laid. He never saw the rest of the temple built. He died. So, I mean, how more precise can you get? So this is just an amazing chapter, and Riley gets to talk about all the cool stuff next week, you know, with all the war and battle and all that stuff, you know. But anyways, what we've seen in this chapter is how God will fulfill his promises and not forsake his people. And we've seen how he desires to pour out his Holy Spirit upon us and bless us. We've seen how just utterly foolish idolatry is. And we see that knowing just how great God really is takes away the fear in our lives. If we really bring that out of our brain and put it into our hearts, and we really can grasp that concept of just how great and awesome God is, and how he knows the future, he has it all under control, and that will remove that fear in our lives, that anxiety about what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen next week. And then we've seen this remarkably detailed prophecy that should give us all great confidence in knowing that God really is in control of this world, and that he has a plan for us, and that our response to him should be greater trust and confidence in him. So that's all I got. Now, this is the question and answer time and comment time. But if you ask me any tough questions, you might have to wait till Rob gets back. Okay? I can ad lib. Any questions?